Good morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask, please, this morning again that you might bless us by the word having been read, by your Spirit, please, you might cause those words to stir in our hearts, give us insight and understanding. Pray now for this time and this moment that you might work through even this frail activity and cause us to see the world your way, be captured anew by the things that you've done. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to bring you a category of thought to encourage you in this morning. The category of thought is wisdom. I want to talk to you about wisdom. Now, wisdom is one of those things that very few of you will say it's an unattractive idea, wisdom. But I think one of our dangers is that we can think, yeah, wisdom's not unattractive. It's, you know, okay, it's something nice about it. But it's optional. Do you know what I mean? It's for the super Christian. Or it's from the really smart person. But I'm okay just making do. Well, this morning I want to push us to think and see how critically important wisdom is for all of us, for every human, but particularly for those of us who follow the Lord Jesus. Wisdom is at the centre of who we are and what we're to be called to. It is, in fact, you might remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Jesus is called our wisdom. He is wisdom, and in him we are wise. It's actually part of what the Christian faith is about, is bringing you to a fullness of wisdom as you come to Christ and are in him. Wisdom is at its root. Let me tell you what it is. Wisdom is at its root, knowing reality and living rightly within that reality. There's two things to wisdom. It's not just making smart decisions. It's actually knowing the shape of reality and making decisions, therefore, in light of that reality that are appropriate. Knowing properly the reality and how to move within it. So the fool is the person who either makes two mistakes, either fails to know what reality is, or knowing what reality is, fails to make proper choices within it. The fool can fall down at two points, failing to understand reality, or making decisions within reality that are foolish. I'll give you the Bible's example, and then I'll give one a little bit, I'm tempted to say closer to home, but it's not closer to home, one a more immediate obvious for us perhaps, but come and have a look at Luke chapter 12. We'll come back to Ecclesiastes. Luke chapter 12, it's for many of us it's well known. Some of you, as you're coming to the things of the Bible and working through the things of the Bible, it will be fresh, and I hope it's fresh for all of us, but this is one place where God, I think it's the only place in the Bible, where God calls someone a fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, says the psalmist, but this is the one place where God actually says to a person, you are a fool. And you get it there in chapter 12 in the story that Jesus tells, verse 20. God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get all that you prepared for yourself? Now, why is the fool a fool? Why is this man a fool? Well, because he lived as if life was one thing and it was another. He lived as if life was one thing and it was actually another thing. He lived as if life was about the abundance of your possessions. And so because he thought that's what life was, he pursued getting more and more things, imagining his life would just keep going on, and he would be able to enjoy them at his leisure. But Jesus says, you come back there to verse chapter 12, verse 15, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. The essence of the real reality is that life doesn't consist in the abundance of your possessions. If you live as if it does, you'll be a fool. And more, the reality of life being brief will show you to be the fool that you are. Because life does end and you don't know when it's going to end, if you've lived it thinking it's one thing and it's not, you'll be shown for the fool that you are. And this man's life was taken from him so that it was made very evident that he'd been living life thinking it was one, he was wrong, he'd acted and worked foolishly. Let me give you an example, as I say, that clicks pretty quickly with most of us. Fathers, men. Let me talk to men for a second. We are in danger in parenting, perhaps less so in the last 15 years, But certainly it has been our failing men, and I don't doubt women have this as well, but let's speak to men. We are in danger of living as if kids will be there whenever you get around to getting to them. So, you know, I've got my young kids, I'm busy at work, I've got a lot on, I'm tired, I'm stressed, and, you know, when I can get to it, I'll get to the kids and I'll invest in my kids and I'll lead my kids and I'll care for and show my kids how to know the Lord, and I'll get to that when I can, and as soon as I do, I'll be able to just push the button, reset, and it'll all be fresh and I can just do it. If you've lived, if that's the way it is, you are a fool, because the reality is the kids' years go very quickly and you can't ever get them back. And if you miss them, if you don't invest in your children, seek to grow them in the Lord at that early stage, you can't get it back. You can't. There's no button that says reset to make it all work. I wish it were the case, you know. It'd be nice if it was, but you're living in a foolish view of life. It's not the way you think it is. Facing the fact that reality is the way it is and not the way you think it is desperately important, so you can start making wise decisions. You see how wisdom needs two things? It needs to understand the shape of reality, what it really is like, and then make decisions within it that are appropriate to that reality. Now, I know many of us feel the pain of this years later. We thought it wouldn't matter. We thought we could actually just come back to it whenever. Now, there is forgiveness. There is some restoration, but someone's put it like this. They've said, it's like breaking a pencil. You can sharpen it again, but it's never quite the same. And so we do live, many of us, with that grief and pain. The things of life, it is critical to get the shape of life, the actual shape of life, as the first step to living wisely and not wasting your life as a fool. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes, and particularly this chapter, chapter 10, so come back there now with me, chapter 10, 9 and 10, make it evident that the book that we're looking at is actually about wisdom. It actually is about wisdom. You have a look there in chapter 9, verse 13. I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. He now turns to talk directly about wisdom, perhaps again, but certainly now focuses there. He talks about a wise poor man through there. You get verse 18 of chapter 9, wisdom is better than weapons of war. Wisdom, it's a conversation about wisdom. And into chapter 10 and 11, you now get a series of proverbial sayings, which I'll show a couple of them for us, proverbial sayings which are classic wisdom literature. That is to say, in the Bible, there's a bunch of books that are classed as wisdom literature, and the form of particularly some of them, the book of Proverbs particularly, is this classic proverbial saying to teach us wisdom. And now you hit that in the book of Ecclesiastes. So it's very obvious that it's shifted to be concerned about wisdom. And just as a reminder for us as we look at this issue, Proverbs chapter 3, so not the book of Ecclesiastes, another book, Proverbs chapter 3 says this. It says, blessed are those who find wisdom. Blessed are you who find wisdom, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is the tree of life to those who take hold of her. Wisdom is the tree of life, will bring you life. This book is about, at its deepest level, the gaining of wisdom, a wisdom that brings life. And so, as I say, it naturally slides into these wisdom sayings. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 10. Let's pick up a couple of them. If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. Now, notice this. What's the shape of the proverb? Here's reality. I mean, you may wish it were otherwise, that you can keep working with an axe even though it's blunt and it'll all be okay. But reality is that if the axe is dull, then you'll need more strength to make it work. That's just reality. So the wise person is one who faces that reality, stops pretending it can be otherwise, and deals appropriately in that context. You have a look there at verse 12. Words from the mouth of the wise are gracious, but fools are consumed by their own lips. There's reality. A wise person will bring gracious words. Yeah, you come down there in verse 18. Through laziness, the rafters sag. Because of idle hands, the house leaks. There is a reflection on reality. Just an observation that laziness and rafters sagging go together. Now, you may wish it were otherwise, that I can be lazy and my rafters will all be okay. But if you don't keep working and paying attention to the house, it will fall apart around you. That's just reality. Well, if that's reality, then the wise person faces and owns that reality and begins to deal with the shape of it. This whole book is about this. It's about the shape of reality. That's how these sayings keep working. That's how the book keeps working. And here's the big part of that shape. Here's the message of Ecclesiastes to this point. It's radical and controversial. And I'll just quickly underline that. What I'm about to say is radical. Now, I know you kind of go, ooh, what's going to happen? Tell me if you think it's radical. Here it is. What feels meaningful isn't necessarily meaningful. What feels meaningful isn't necessarily meaningful. Now, I'm claiming that's a radical thing, and I'm going to explain why I think it's radical. In a world that we live in, in a world where people don't see anything beyond the sun, do you remember the shape of the book of Ecclesiastes is, here's a man who determines just to look at life as far as his experiences allow him to see things. He doesn't look any further than that. Well, in a world where all you've got is life under the sun and I can't see beyond this world, our world basically has concluded this. It's come to the point of saying, it doesn't therefore matter what you do as long as you feel it's meaningful. And if you feel it's meaningful, then it's meaningful for you. So if you feel that traveling all over the world and seeing new things is meaningful and makes your life worthwhile, then that's worthwhile for you. But if you feel that a life lived devoted to sick and dying in hospitals and doing all the visitation and saying no to that kind of stuff, if you feel that's meaningful, then that's meaningful for you. If you feel sitting in front of TV all weekend watching tape shows from the week before is what's meaningful for you, then that's meaningful for you. And don't anyone judge. Who are you to say it's not meaningful? If they find it so, then it is so for them. What is this book about? That thinking is profoundly wrong. Profoundly wrong. There is a way of life. There are a number of paths to life that feel meaningful, that are worthless. Worse than worthless. Are vain, futile, wasted. And even though you feel that they're worthwhile, they actually aren't. This book is about testing each of those views. What are the paths that we run down to fill our lives with meaning? Well, let's look at them and see if they really do give us meaning. If they really are meaningful. And you've seen those in the early chapters as we've gone down this path. Do you know, I had a car, and I say had a car that not long ago, it had a few mechanical problems, and I took it to the mechanic and said, look, you know, I need to fix this and this. He says, it's going to cost X dollars. And I said, well, what do we do? And he said, well, look, the car's not worth very much. And I said, yeah, I get that. What should we do? Should we fix all these? He said, the car's not worth very much. And I said, you're trying to tell me something, aren't you? And he said, I'm just saying the car's not worth very much. I said, what would you do? Would you spend the money getting this thing repaired and then fixing it? And he said, the car's not worth very much. So what did I do? Well, getting a new car cost a lot of money and fixing it didn't cost as much and I didn't have the time to go and chase it. I'm not saying this to say, woe is me or anything, but this is just my life, you having an insight into me. So I went and got another mechanic to fix it. Spent some money getting this put in and this fixed up and that. And you know what happened just 3 days ago? With my son driving it, I want to say, it crashed. It stopped. Well, it didn't. It stopped. It rang up the mechanic, said, what do I do? And he said, have you still got that car? And I said, yeah. didn't I tell you to get rid of it? And I said, no, you just said it's not worth very much. You need to be clearer with me. And anyway, so here's the thing. If I'd really known that it was going to end its life within 2 weeks, do you think I would have spent all the money getting the engine fixed and the transmission fixed? Do you think I would have? Total waste of money, wasn't it? You get that, don't you? Now, here's the deal. That reality is that the car ends, and if I put money in just before and I can't change that. Here's the deal with our life. It's possible to spend money on your life, invest time in things, doing things with the few years you've got, thinking it's worthwhile, thinking it will give you a return and a gain. But the reality is that our lives will be taken from us very much sooner than we imagine, and the facts will be shown about whether you've invested wisely or not. The reality that we are in at present won't last. That's reality. What is worthwhile and what isn't worthwhile will be revealed and made a fact of. You can live now as if this thing that I like is meaningful, but it will be shown to be not eventually. And in fact, God in His grace, God in His kindness, gives a whole book to help us think through life and what is meaningful and what isn't, that we might not live foolishly and end our days with nothing. But Andrew, I'll end my days looking back going, saying, I was comfortable with how I spent it. But God will strip it bare and show it for what it is so that you may have felt comfortable, but then you won't. Then you will find yourself saying, what a fool I was to invest it the way I have, to have given myself to that and that and that, which is given no gain. God in His grace tells us now the shape of reality so that we can know what life is, so that we don't waste our efforts on things that won't last. Jesus in John chapter 6 says this. He says, very simple, do not labour for food that perishes. Don't labour for food that perishes. Now you go, oh, I'm not doing that. Well, He's not saying people are all spending their lives trying to get food. He's not saying, he's using that as a picture of there are things in life that will not last, and many, many people are living their lives for those things. And He says, don't waste it. You've only got one. Now, you see how radical all this is? Life won't just bend to be what you want it to be. It does have a fixed shape put there by God. And so you can invest in things that feel meaningful, but will actually not be full of meaning. And you will invest very, very tragically in things that won't last, and that will be shown to be a waste. The fact is, so many in our world are investing in things that are just smoke, that it will just blow away. Now, perhaps you might conclude that at least they enjoyed it while it lasted. Sure, but do you see the tragedy? Do you see the tragedy? If you knew spending life on that thing you do on the weekends and that thing you spend every afternoon on, if you knew spending life on all of those things and pouring your money into all of those things, if you knew that it was just going to be washed away and destroyed, and you left bereft, if you knew that, wouldn't you do things differently? Well, actually, perhaps the perversity of sin is such that you might not. And so we pray for the grace of God to not only know reality, but have the strength by His help to live appropriately. Which all begs the question, what is worthwhile to give yourself to? If just feeling good about it is no assurance that I'm on the right track, well, what then is the thing I should give myself to? Where do I go to know? Where do you go to know the Bible? God in His Word. He's given us this whole book of Ecclesiastes to test and see what is worthwhile to live life under the sun. And so now, with that as the introduction, let's look at chapter 9 and 10. fairly briefly, but I've got some big things to say. I'm going to take you through these verses under three headings: the importance of wisdom, the limits of wisdom, and the importance of wisdom. Let me show you about the importance of wisdom. Chapter 9, verse 17. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than shouts of a ruler of fools. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded. Wisdom is powerful. It's a wonderful thing. In fact, he's just told the story of a poor man, verse 15, who was wise and yet saved the city by his wisdom. Wisdom is a powerful, good thing. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 2. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool inclines to the left. Now, with apologies to left-handed people, I think what's being said here is that right-handedness is better. I think that's what's being said here. So being right-handed, your right hand tends to be the more able hand for most of us. The left hand, the more awkward hand. I think what's being played on is that generalized experience for most of us, with apologies to you who are left-handed, but the heart of the wise inclines to the right, is useful, is able and competent. The heart of the fool inclines to the left, is awkward and so on. Wisdom is important. It's a good thing. You have a look there in verse 15. The toil of fools wearies them. The toil of fools wearies them. They don't have another way to town. A fool who his work wearies him. A wise person actually engages with work in a way that's very different. Let me show you another one here. Verse 16. Woe to the land whose king was a servant and whose princes feast in the morning. Now, what does that mean? Woe to the land whose king was a servant, and whose princes feast in the morning. Woe to that land. Well, you get an understanding of what it means when you look at verse 17. Blessed is the land whose king is of noble birth and whose princes eat at a proper time for strength and not drunkenness. Now you can see some of the sense of what's going on, can't you? So that the land that has a king that was a servant who's been elevated up so that he's blown away by all the indulgence and luxury that he now has access to, and he just goes for it and he eats and indulges in the morning with his princes. And woe to that land who's got a king like that, because if you've got a king who's indulgent and ill-disciplined, the land will go to ruin. Reality. You may wish it were otherwise, but reality. But blessed is the land that has a king who is disciplined, and it's probably come from noble birth, so he knows how to handle it all. Do you see what's being said there? Blessed is that land. It's a piece of wisdom. Wisdom is good, it's important, and useful and helpful. Have a look at 10 verse 4. It's an interesting one. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great offences to rest. It's an interesting one. If a ruler's anger rises against you, don't leave your post. What's the temptation? Well, the ruler's been angry at me and I'm offended. And I've got principles and integrity. And so I'm quitting. Well, I think what the proverb is saying is, just be aware that that's often your pride. It's not your principles at all. And a much more wise path is to deal with your pride, stay at your post, and help and make a difference. Do you see? Wisdom. It's helpful. It's useful. But, first thing, important. Second thing, it has limits. Come with me to chapter 9 again, because that's where it starts off, this theme of wisdom important but limited. Have a look at verse 16. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are no longer heeded. Now that's a reflection on that story about the poor man who was wise who saved the city. And the conclusion is verse 16, well, wisdom is better than strength because the poor man's wisdom saved the city. But that poor man is still forgotten. No one remembers him anymore. So there's limits to wisdom. Have a look at verse 18 of that chapter 9. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. One sinner destroys much good. Do you know, there is a reality about our world, and it is that wisdom, I haven't quite worked out how to express this, it is that the world of truth and wisdom is fragile. We want to wish that in the world truth will always out. But the reality is, wisdom and truth is fragile. Under God and by God, it's strong. But in our world, there's a fragility about it, which means one sinner can undermine much that's good. Pick up a similar theme there in chapter 10, verse 1, in that wonderfully evocative saying, as dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. Has any of you ever had a dead fly on perfume? I don't think I've ever had it. I mean, I don't, but you get it, don't you? That's good writing. As a dead fly gives perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. The fragility of wisdom and honour. And let me just say, for those of you who are ageing, I think one of the challenges is that as you run the Christian life, one of the challenges is to put a lot of work into your Christian life early on, to have worked at putting things in place and being wise and careful. But as you age, you can get complacent about that need to continue. The point I think I want to suggest is that what's being said is you can, in these latter years, you can undo a whole life of wisdom with one foolish step. Take great care, those of you who are old amongst us, that you continued to persevere in doing good and growing in wisdom and applying yourself to the things of wisdom. Wisdom has limits, you see. But the big limit is this. It won't make your life last. It won't give you significance. Wisdom, human wisdom, is great, but it won't make you last. And the truly wise person, there's an irony here, the truly wise person gets the limits of human wisdom. The wiser you are, the more you get the limits even of wisdom, or at least your own wisdom, in fact, at least your own anything. The truly wise person is the one who sees themselves for what they are, in reality, broken and fragile, without much to offer of themselves. And the truly wise person gets this, and so true wisdom does this. True wisdom causes you to flee to God. It causes you to flee to God. You know the big message of the wisdom books. Many of you will know this statement when I say it, but perhaps you haven't picked up that this is the big message of the wisdom books in the Bible. The big message is, and you'll be able to finish the sentence for me, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's where the whole wisdom literature keeps driving. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. You have a look with me at chapter 12. Now, we're going to come back to it in a future weeks, but it's so important that I think we have a few shots at it. Have a look at chapter 12, verse 13, the very end of this book. Now, all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. What is the big conclusion? Fear God. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. You see what he's just done? The reality is that God will bring every deed into judgment. That's the reality. So how do you live wisely within that reality? Fear God. Fear God. I'll give you the bigger picture of reality, actually. The bigger picture of reality is not just that we'll all be judged by God, and that's real, but that we've all been created by God. He's given us each our beginning. He upholds every breath, every heartbeat, every moment. Every gift is a gift from him. Every good thing comes from his hand. Every moment and the end is his. Beginning, middle, end, God. That's reality. How do you live within that reality? Fear that God. Trust that God. Live under him, revering him, doing his will, finding your hope and significance in him. The teaching of Ecclesiastes keeps driving us there. Life is a gift. Any opportunity for pleasure is a gift. He makes things the way they are. He will be the one before whom we stand at the end of this very short life. Humble yourselves, therefore, before his mighty hand. Now let me apply that. I've got two directions. I want to talk to Australia. Pretentious, I know, but I want to talk to the Australian community, 21st century. So this isn't churches, this isn't Christians. I want to talk to our community. We live a casual life, Australians. We drift through life, doing what we see fit, living the way we want to live. It's so common, everyone's doing it, finding their own value, unaware of the reality that every day we are deeply grieving God and offending God and arousing his hostility and anger towards us. How can you say that? Because of this reality. Let me give you an illustration. Just imagine, just a quick one, I mean, you can find it in all kinds of relationships, but just imagine you've got a wife who, like mine, gives everything to you, loves you, supports you, upholds you, pours her life out for your interests and your best, and cares for and provides and is there always, and just knocks herself out for you. And imagine you had a wife like that, and which would be worse? As a husband, to abuse her or to ignore her? Which would be worse? I think it's a fine line and hard to call, isn't it? Ignoring her would be a kind of abuse, given all that she's doing. Here's my point. Given that reality of relationship, God, who gives all, upholds, gives every moment of goodness and joy and breath and sustains, given us life, given everything, given us a world to live, the God who gives everything and is for us and sent his son to die for us, to live ignoring him, it's hard to know whether that's worse than abusing him. But Andrew, I'm not against God. I don't abuse God. I just do what I do and he does, and I live ignoring. When you understand the reality within which we live, that is as bad as abusing God, perhaps worse. Every day, living what seems the innocent thing is arousing his hostility and anger, hurt, grief, pain. We need to say this to our world, that they might know reality and not live foolishly, imagining it's one thing when it's not. And if you're here today and still living that life, thinking ignoring God's okay, we want to urge you to see what reality is really like. That you owe everything to this God, and to live without regard to him is a great offense. But let me now talk to brothers and sisters in Christ. Growing in wisdom isn't just for the few. It isn't just for the really keen Christians. It isn't an IQ thing either. It's not as if it's only for the really smart. I find really smart people aren't very wise. It is about, what's wisdom? It's about getting to know reality better and so learning to make appropriate choices within that reality. That's what wisdom is. And God is so concerned that we grow to know reality better, properly, rightly, that he has given us this book, Ecclesiastes, and given us every book of the Bible. Grow, brothers and sisters, grow. Think into every activity you do, the way you spend your time, the resources you have and how you use them, the priorities and values you live with. Think into each of those things. And don't just assume because that they feel comfortable and sit well with me, they're okay. Don't assume that. Be aware that we are so shaped by our culture, our middle-class values, that we bring all of that into our Christian experience and that actually shapes what we think is acceptable and right when it's not. With your Bibles open, keep thinking together into what you say, what you do, how you spend time on the weekends, how you use your evenings, how you use your money, what you do with your daytime. Do it with the Bible open, with your eyes open to reality that informs us, humbly seeking his strength to not only know life rightly, but have the grace to live it rightly. Don't assume you've arrived just because you've become a Christian. Oh, I've gone over the line now. I've become a Christian. I've made the changes. My friends who aren't Christians, they're the ones who've got to make the big changes. They need to actually get their life in order. No! There's so much more that you need to deal with, I need to deal with. You know, the fact is we do operate with very inadequate conceptions of reality and life and God in life, which confuses our decision-making. It leaves us making dumb decisions that we think are good decisions. The big thing constantly from this book, let me give you the application at the bottom line. A big thing, let's not claim too much, a big thing from this book is that we so easily buy into the superficial, the ill-informed, and the popular. A big thing that comes from this book is that we so easily buy into the superficial, the ill-informed, and the popular. The scene, life under the sun. What I see with my eyes and experience and feel and taste and touch and so on, that's reality for me, and I shape my decisions on that reality. But what the Bible keeps saying is that there's a deeper reality that it keeps trying to inform us of, that we might be wise. That deeper reality is the reality of heaven and hell, death, the brevity of life, the reality of God's judgments, and the grace and mercy that's found in Christ at great cost. These realities are the things the Bible keeps bringing to our attention that we might see the true reality within which we live, which therefore means life is actually like Phuket Beach on Boxing Day 2004. Where did that come from? Do you remember Phuket Beach 2004? Tsunami hits and 300,000 people are dead. Thousands, hundreds of thousands are dying and injured. Just imagine for a moment that you're part of a team of 10 people, healthy people, competent, able people, medically trained people who land on Phuket Beach the day after Boxing Day. The devastation's all around you. You've got people dying, you've got people sick, you've got people crying, you've got people in grief and pain all around you. How do you spend the first week of that time you arrive there? Tell me, how would you spend your time? It's not a trick question. Hey? You'd start with prayer. Every time one of the kids gets in the car to learn to drive, I say, what's the first thing you do? Seatbelt on. No, pray. you pray. What else would you do? You'd get into it, wouldn't you? You'd triage. But you'd work, wouldn't you? You'd go hard at it. You'd work out how to get strategy happening. You'd get things sorted through. You'd invest time in actually getting people. You'd do that, wouldn't you? And you'd go hard at it, wouldn't you? You'd go harder and harder at it. What happens? What do you think you'd do if one of the team, you discover one of your team of 10 people after 3 days, you find him in a room with the only power on the island, on the beach, playing computer games, and he's been doing that for 6 hours a day? What do you think you'd do if you found a bloke from your team doing that? Would you get angry? It'd be very hard not to. Why would it be very hard not to get angry? Because of the evident reality around us of the desperate need, and look at how you're spending your time. Now, if you took a step back, you'd be mature enough to go, oh, maybe anger's the most helpful thing here. Maybe it's actually their reaction to the disaster, the devastation. They're not coping well, and this is their escape mechanism. So you might come to them and you'd go, look, mate, is everything all right? I mean, this is a really strange way to be spent. Is what's happening? You're finding this really hard. In compassion, you'd try and work through the issue. But you'd work through the issue with what in mind? Getting them back out again, yeah? Now, here's the deal. When you look at the New Testament, and you look at the life of Jesus and the apostles, the reality spiritually is that we're living on Phuket Beach with dead and dying souls hanging over the fires of hell, with the only hope being the gospel, which we have. You know, South Africa, you're going to get South African stories for a little while. But I was with a leader of a church there in Cape Town, a wonderful Christian minister doing great work. And we were driving past a township. Now, you know about the townships. You're talking about a shanty town with, one kind of small house with all kind of corrugated iron shacks all around it, just one room with families, just terrible poverty, disaster, grief, pain. And I was driving past and I said to him, man, how does everyone cope with this? And he said, we get disaster fatigue. He said, what happens is, well, you know, I've got middle class families who drive past this township every day and don't even notice it's there. We've got a huge problem. And I said to him, and he got this, so it was all good, but I said to him, mate, you've got a bigger problem. You know that, don't you? You've got middle-class families driving past their middle-class neighbours every day, not seeing an even deeper problem and an even greater problem, a spiritual problem of heaven and hell. And he went, yes, yes. He said, our problem is that the scene is so real and so terrible that we let that distract us from seeing the greater problem, which is the spiritual problem of heaven and hell. And so people can easily get aroused to compassion at some point and then get tired, of course, but to get them aroused to see the desperate need in the middle-class suburbs that are comfortable is a near impossible task. But that's reality. And it's the reality that fired Jesus through his life and fired the apostles. The fact that you drive up Terrigal Drive, you drive into Erina, you drive through any street around this place, and you are driving past spiritual disaster. Heaven and hell, souls. I mean, you know the problem for us with missionaries is their camera. The problem with missionaries is their camera. Because a missionary goes to a dreadful place, takes a photo of all the terrible things, sends it back, and we see pictures of all terrible things and go, wow, let's send more money. But what are we sending money to? Things you can see, because cameras can't show you the soul. Missionaries can't take photos of the spiritual condition of the people in their world. And so it's very hard to convey to us how deep and dire the spiritual reality is by a camera. It's one of the worst things we've got, you see. What the Bible is trying to help us see is that, and it's a reality the New Testament throngs with, it is the brevity of life, the reality of heaven and hell, the state of the human soul, the desperate, urgent need, the only hope in Christ, and the foolishness of believers who should get this, who live fluffing around playing computer games. Now, you may not be playing computer games, but just live pursuing the interests that our community have. I want to urge us to get up and get going again. Now, many of you are. But it is so easy to kind of hear this and think, isn't this some kind of legalistic, oppressive demand by an unreasonably selfish ministry that just wants to build its own self up? EV? No. It's the natural outflow of people who get the spiritual condition of our world. But it feels a burden. People respond better to the positive. Okay, sure. But on Phuket Beach, if you had a leader of a team that didn't sometimes get angry, wouldn't you worry? Do you know what I mean? Look, yeah, you can probably do it better, but gee, I'm glad you get fired up about it. Because if you didn't ever get fired up about it, I'd worry that you didn't see how terrible things are and how 6 hours on a computer is dreadful. Yeah. Sure, we need to think wisely together about how to help each other. And we're all in different places. And so many of you actually need to be told, this is wonderful, so many of you actually need to be told, take a break. Go and smell the roses because you're going so hard at it, you need just to get a bit of breath. That's a wonderful place to be and it's a great privilege to be amongst you. But you need to hear where you are at and perhaps you need to hear something a little different to that. And we trust that God might work in your heart today and help you see reality actually as it actually is, not the scene, the spiritual realities, that it might help you actually gain a life of wisdom and begin to think into how you spend your time and what you do with your resources differently. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we want so much to see the world your way, and pray, please, that you would keep opening our eyes to see the truth, see reality, see the spiritual realities, the brevity of life, the facts of heaven and hell, the desperate and urgent need of men and women, children, to hear the things of Christ. Help us, Lord, to catch this so vividly that it might shape our decisions, that we might be wise in being establishing sustainable practices, sure, but that we might keep giving ourselves to that task of bringing the hope to the world that has no hope. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.